we are in Acts. Acts chapter 17. I thought it'd be useful just to put one slide up for you, just to give you a little bit of an outline, know where I'm going. It's really about things new and old. There are some things that we need that are new, and there are some things that are really we mustn't let go of. We've just got to hold on to, come what may. And just to know that God is able to give us the new that we need, but he's also able to keep us in the, to hang on to the things that we mustn't let go of. Godly habits, for example. Things that we just got to keep doing. Things that are good. Things that are right. That you just got to stick out, come what may. And finally, just to proclaim and say it's true that God is able to give life from the dead. And that's an amazing fact that we rejoice in and is a life-transforming reality. So we just want to make that proclamation clear. I've put a couple of key terms up there and key points as well for later on. Really on my third point there, don't let them distract you here and now. But they come out from the text, don't they, about Paul's manner of speaking, the kind of the way he went about talking about Jesus with others, reasoning, clarifying, proving, concluding, and then persuading. And the real things he wants to get across, and that's the point of the gospel, isn't it, to get across, is about Jesus, his suffering, how he is glorified, and how he is Lord and has dominion. So we're going to come to those things later on. Well, we're in the book of Acts again. For those of you who are regulars here, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Acts, which is quite a long account of the history of the first church, really, how it unfurled. And then each time we're coming across a particular juncture in the book, which is where one of the letters that we find in the New Testament is written, we've been going off and looking at that letter and then coming back to the book of Acts. So we've been going through to chapter 16, where we discover that the church was started in Philippi, for example. So we looked at the letter to the Philippians, and we spent some time understanding what became of that church that Paul planted. And just then going back into Acts again, and you can see that in chapter 17, we're getting down to Thessalonica, so there won't be any prizes for guessing which books we'll be looking at next. We'll be looking at the letters to the Thessalonians at some point. Probably, my guess, is in the new year. Thinking about Acts, just put this in mind for a moment. Really, the principal figure, the principal person in Acts is this man Paul, the Apostle Paul. The ascendancy of his ministry, the influence that he had over the founding of the early church. But he appears actually quite late in the book. There are other men that appear before him, people like Barnabas. And for those people who are familiar with the Bible, they'll know that Barnabas is he's one of those names. You just have to mention his name. It usually puts a smile on people's faces, you know, if they're the smiling type, you know. But he's an encourager. He's a generous-hearted, open-spirited kind of person. And he's a great blessing. And he's there in the book from chapter 4. And Paul, you don't actually come across until nearly the end of chapter 7. And when you do, he's a nightmare. The guy is an absolute disaster. He's just wreaking havoc on the church. He's got, all his ideas are upside down. He's got it completely back to front. And he's a very difficult character indeed. And it's not till chapter 9 that finally the truth gets through to Paul. And he's completely transformed and changed. And all the energy that he's been using to pull down the church, he suddenly realizes that he's been kind of going the wrong direction the whole of his life. And he turns around, does a 180-degree U-turn, and he becomes one of the great church planters and church builders of the New Testament. And it's so exciting to see what God can do in somebody's life. Even if they look so unpromising, you think, well, that person will never believe. But, you know, never discount anybody. Paul became an apostle. But these two people I mentioned, Barnabas and Paul, Saul, became friends very, very early on. When Paul eventually did come to the faith, Barnabas was his sponsor and his friend and his help. And the two of them formed a friendship that would last really for the next 15 or 20 years, where they not only had a deep friendship, evidently, but they also had a working partnership in the gospel that was incredibly effective and influential. And that went on for 15 or 20 years. Now, those of you who remember chapter 15 of the book of Acts, what we learned was that these two men, who seemed utterly inseparable, had a dispute that separated them. They fell out. It happens. And I think I'm right in saying that we are supposed to be, by the Spirit, led to grieve over this parting, to see the painfulness of this parting, and to sorrow over it. That in the end, the church is, we are human beings. However much help God gives us, we are human beings. Things happen in the life of the church. But this dispute that sprung up ended this partnership, and it never resumed. The friendship, as far as we can see, never really rekindled and restarted again. So as we come to chapter 17, we're coming to a man, Paul, who has suffered, I would say, a fracture in one of the most important relationships in the whole of his life. If you value your friends, if you value people closely to you, people you work with, people you have an understanding with, you'll understand how painful it can be, agonizing it can be, to lose a friendship or experience the rupture of some sort of friendship. And that's the man, Paul, that's what he's been going through as we come into chapter 17 in very recent days. Now, there's another man by the name of Silas. And Silas is a really tremendous man, a tremendous man. But for some reason, if I mention the name Silas amongst Christians, most of us don't sort of get so excited as we do about Barnabas, and I don't know why that is, because he's really a first-class bloke. But there seems to be a different kind of, or maybe a lack of chemistry. And that seems to never get recovered in Paul's life until perhaps the relationship with young Timothy, who he becomes more like a father and to a son, which is a different sort of relationship later. So I'm just putting to you this morning that we find Paul at a certain point in chapter 16 suffering something of a bereavement, suffering something of a loss, being at a loss. Yes, he has a new partner, and yes, new work's opening up, and yes, he's busy, and yes, his life is full, and yes, he's going about his business. But deep down, inside, a chapter in his life is closed, and like the door that is shut that cannot be opened. And that happens. That happens. And those of you who experience anything like it know it's a painful experience. But in chapter 16 and verse 9, he goes to sleep one night, unsuspecting, not looking to God, particularly as far as we can see, for what happens next. But you know that the heart, at the bottom of his heart, he needs a fresh touch from God. At the bottom of his heart, he needs a new vision, a new dream. He needs direction and grace from God to know what to do now. And that night, he falls asleep, and he sees a figure of a man from a place called Macedonia, which is in Europe, somewhere he'd never ministered before. And this man is begging him and saying, come over and help us. Let go of all that and get hold of all this. A door is opening up for you. A door of opportunity is opening up. And the following morning, he wakes up and he knows it was God. And from that point onwards, we see Paul's life completely re-energized. And he embraces something, a new area of mission, a new area of ministry, a new area of life, new relationships, people he'd never met, places he'd never been, things he'd never done. And he knew this was a dream that God had given him. And because it was from God, we see in these chapters 16 and 17, him throwing himself into the new thing that God has for him. We've got to do it, haven't we? When God shows us what to do, we've got to give ourselves to it. Let go of the past and embrace what he's doing now, what he's showing us to do now. He goes off to Europe. He lands at this place, Neapolis. He makes his way to this little unpromising city of Philippi. But he goes in faith. He goes expectant. He finds believers there. He finds people he can talk to, people who will understand him, will listen to what he has to say, to believe his message. And there the church that became the Philippian church, the glorious Philippian church, was established. The church that would go on for the rest of his life to be a constant support, a constant encouragement, a constant blessing. It's funny, isn't it? It's that moment of faith where you've got everything you've had and you're hanging on to everything you had. And there's that danger moment where you've got to let go of what you had to hold on to what God's given you. And you have to just cross over from the old into the new and just believe. And that's what he did. And he worked and out of this. So what I'm saying is, as we come to chapter 17, we come to a man who had been re-envisioned, re-energized, re-established. And it was God. It was God, wasn't it? And the fruit of it has just come out. You only have to look at chapter 17 and see he goes on to Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens, then he goes to Corinth, then he goes on to Rome. New worlds, new visions, new vistas. The thing I want to say to you is God can give you a new, renew your dream. He can give you a new chapter in your lives. He can open a new door for you and refresh you. Whatever you've been through, whatever you've come from, whatever the past contains, even if there are difficult things, hard things to let go of, he can release you from those things and catapult you into the next chapter of your life. He can give you new life and he can give you new strength. That's good news, isn't it? He did it for Paul. He's just a man. He's just like you and me. It's no different. It's no different. But even though he even wasn't looking for it, because he loves his people, he comes and he blesses them. So just wait on the Lord. If you're in that in-between stage, just wait on the Lord. But maybe he's already spoken to you. And if he has, then throw yourself into the new thing that he's got for you. That's my first basic point, really. Is that going forward, we need to trust God that he will give us a new vision and that we'll be able to embrace that going forwards. Now, carrying on to what I have to say, really, is that Philippi was clearly a great blessing as a place. It started small, but it grew very, very strong. Later, he could look back and look at what he'd done before with Galatia and Syria and Judea when he was with Barnabas. God had blessed his former times, and he was blessing his present times. But I want to concentrate now on the things that he always did, not the new things compared to the old things, the things that were constant and steadfast throughout whatever happened in his life. And we see in chapter 17, verse 1, that when Paul is heading for a city, in this case it's Thessalonica, he makes a beeline for the synagogue. You see there in chapter 1 that he's heading for the Jewish synagogue. And we read there that this was his custom. This is what he always did. He went to a place, he looked for a place of Jewish worship, and that's where he started his ministry. I'll just say this by way of an aside, that some of you know that I went to Thessalonica a few weeks ago on a brief trip because I knew I was going to be preaching from the book of Thessalonians, and as it turned out, my mum phoned up and said, want to go to Greece, go to Thessalonica, do you want to come? So I thought, great opportunity, and we went. And one of the things I wanted to do was to find the synagogue, because it says here that there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and I trust that, you know, if it says in the Bible there's a synagogue in Thessalonica, there must be one, so I'm going to go look and find it. It's a massive modern city, and nothing of the old city. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. I mean, you'd think you'd be pretty blessed if you could find an ancient synagogue. But as it turns out, which I hadn't realized, that in the 1600s anyway, there's 68% of the population of Thessalonica was Jewish. There were over 40 synagogues. I thought, I had no idea this kind of Jewish history of the city. And I wondered how long that community had been there, where to start. And I realized that that community had only been there for a couple of hundred years. And before that, there was a community of Jews living in the city that could trace its lineage right back to the 2nd century BC. A small community, and they had just one synagogue. Just as it's written here, there was just one synagogue in the city. And in the town museum, I went to find the maps and the archaeological records and all this sort of thing, and it was all rather fuzzy, but they eventually led me to one particular place, and they said, that's where the old synagogue used to be. And it had been there from the 2nd century BC till 1917. That was a continual place of worship for nearly 2,000 years. That is absolutely amazing and remarkable. But because of a fire that had broken out in 1917, the spot had been leveled to the ground. And the strange thing was, on the first day when my mum and my daughter and I were walking down the front, we walked into a carpet shop and we were having a look at these carpets. And then we walked out again. It was quite out of character to go in there. Turns out on the map, that was the spot where the synagogue had been. And I've been actually there in the place where Paul had been to proclaim his message to those Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. And it was it's one of those moments, wasn't it? There you go. And I found out the name of the synagogue. It's of no particular relevance to my message, but you know me well enough. Et HaChaim, the tree of life, the tree of life. Paul headed for the tree of life. He'd heard from the Jews in Thessalonica, in Philippi. There's another community over there, the tree of life. Go there. That's your next place, your next point on the map. He passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia because he knew there weren't communities that he could speak to, people who weren't ready to hear what he had to say. But if he went there, he went to the tree of life, that's where he would find somebody who'd listen, somebody ready to hear what he had to say. And he always did this. He always did this. This was his custom. Verse 2, this was his practice. It was unrelenting. It's something he did when he was with Barnabas. It's something he did when he was with Silas. It didn't matter who he's with. Every time he had opportunity, that's what he had set out to do. Because although we look to God for a fresh touch and a new vision and so on and so forth, there are some things that we need to just be consistent about and persistent about and never give up on, no matter what's happening or what the circumstances of our life are. Because they're good. Because they're good. They don't need changing. We just actually have to press in and deepen our commitment to them. And amazingly, this book, the book of Acts, is written by Luke. In Luke's gospel account of Jesus' life, he uses exactly the same expression about Jesus. He says it was Jesus' custom to go into the synagogues and preach and teach. And he says that exactly the same thing is what Paul did. So here's a very obvious thing to say, is that the things that you don't want to change, no matter what's going on in your life, you don't want to stop following and imitating Jesus. If you see Jesus doing something, you want to keep doing that and pursuing that, whether you're with Barnabas or with Silas, or whether you're in between. Just, there are some things that are just, you shouldn't change, you don't want to change. Godly habits. That you have to just be persistent and consistent about, irrespective of the circumstances of your life. Have you got godly habits? What are your customs? What are your practices? What do you do unfailingly, unflinchingly? Not because anybody puts a gun to your head and says you got to. Not because you're in some legal bind and contract and twist that means you have to do it whether you want to or not. What are the things you do because you've discovered they are fruitful, they are good, they are of God, and you love them? And they may not always be easy, but they're right. And therefore, you're persistent about those things. Do you have such habits, such customs yourselves? Jesus did, Paul did. Christians, we are to have godly habits, aren't we? I don't know what yours are, but do you read your Bible? I mean, do you read it? Are you reading it? Do you pray? No, I said, do you pray? Do you pray? Pray to God. Do you seek His will? Do you want to know His mind? These are just godly habits. Nobody's going to force you to do it. Right? Nobody's going to force you or make you. You don't have to do it. It's not an obligation. But it's good. It's good. It's fruitful. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. I hope you've discovered that. Meeting together. Is it your habit? Is it your custom? Is it your practice? Do you do it? Not because you have to. You're not fighting, oh, I'm not going to go because, you know, I'm rebelling against because I don't want to be told what to do. It's not that. You go because it's good. It's right. It's blessed. And you can be a blessing and you can be blessed and all the rest of it. God is able to give us godly habits. He gave Paul and Jesus and other Christians godly habits. He can give them to us too, can't he? Through all the changing seasons of our lives, some consistency, some persistence, some determination, some stickability. Yeah? Okay, that's my second point. There you go. On to our third. There we go. It's good having the structures. Then you know, you can see roughly how long this goes. Right. What is this habit of Paul's? What is this custom of Paul? What's he actually doing? What's he about? This is the longest one. Verses 2, 3, and 4 tell us the content of his custom, the content of his habits. Number one, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That was his habit. Number two, he explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and had to rise from the dead. That was his habit. He proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. That was his habit and his custom. And fourthly, he persuaded Jews and Gentiles, men and women, to join and follow Jesus and become disciples of Jesus Christ. He always did it. That's what he always was doing. That was what he was about. So before I say anything further, let me say this to you. If you're doing that, if that's your custom, if that's your practice, to be explaining and proving and proclaiming and persuading and reasoning with people, if that's what your life, at the core of your life, that's the habit, just keep going. Keep at it. Just keep at it, come what may. But if it's not, today would be a good time to start. Today would be a good time to begin. Why not? Get a godly habit. Here is the content of it. You know, it requires you to, there are various qualities that these things will require of you. Let me just try and outline it to you. I'm not trying to persuade you to these things because it's my opinion. I don't want you to do this thing because I say so, because who am I? I'm just a guy standing up in a little building in a village in the middle of Wiltshire somewhere, right? I'm saying this to you because it's written here in this book. And this is the Word of God. And I'm just trying to convey the message that's written here to you so that you, in your own relationship to God, can walk according to His precepts and walk according to His ways and know His blessing. So that's the only reason, that's the authority that I'm appealing to here. And we can discuss about it. And I'm here to discuss these things with you and to reason with you. And I'm here to show you these things from the scriptures and prove them to you that it's written, that this is not just my opinions. And I'm here ultimately to proclaim, to tell you, but I'm only telling you because of the proofs and the evidence that exist that support the case that I'm making. And yes, I do want to persuade every single one of you to this point of view. I'm unashamed about that. Because it's right. Because it's true. Because it's good. I want you to be doing these things. I want you to be able to reason from the scriptures. I want you to be confident in your Bibles. Knowledgeable. I want you to be so confident that you don't go around wagging your finger and telling people what they should think. You can have enter into a conversation and discuss it with them because you're not threatened. Because you know you're right. And you can listen to what they have to say and take on board their point of view and understand it. And when you've understood it, you can answer them factually, evidentially based, and make your case. I want you to be able to make your proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, not as an abstract thing, but because you know it to be true from your own experience and from your reading of the Bible, and you can back it up from the text. So, I'm encouraging you this morning. He went to these synagogues, didn't he, Paul? And the synagogue is literally a place of assembly in the Greek, and it's clearly a Jewish place of assembly, and we know just as much as how it's used today, it was used then as a place to come to pray. It's a place to come to open the scriptures. It's a place to try and encourage one another in the right and proper observance of God's commandments and laws. How are we to understand this book, the Bible, and to put it into practice? That's what they're set about. That's what they're set in place to do. Those places are set as places where people who are serious about God come to meet. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to find people who are serious about God, serious about the Bible, serious about doing God's will, and to get involved, to come alongside them, to help them, to discuss with them, to open up, to share his knowledge, to share his insights with people, and yes, to persuade them to the right and proper way by which they might live their lives and please God and know his blessings on them. Reasoning. It's interesting, the Greek word there is dialogomai. Does that ring any bells with anybody? What's that sound like, an English word we've received? Dialogue. Interesting, isn't it? Oh, I know I'm standing up here and I'm doing all the talking, okay? And I'm given half an hour, or whatever it is, or more sometimes, to say it. But that means that you've got half an hour or more to come back at me. This is a dialogue. This is a dialogue. Just because I'm putting out a case before you, it's a case to be answered. It's a case that needs to be responded to. It's not just to hear it and tick the box and I've heard the message, now I go home. It's a conversation. We have to weigh up the different views, the different perspectives that people have, and not come to one mind with the preacher, but to come to the mind of Christ, to know what the Bible says and to live it and to do it. All the time we've got to keep coming. Their reasoning, all this reasoning, this discussion is around the Bible, isn't it? In the end, we want people to deal with the Scriptures, to not just air their opinions and what they think and what they've worked out, but to come to the Scriptures and face what is written and deal with the evidence and answer the questions that the Bible raises. Questions like, he was able to do all this in the Old Testament. He didn't need to go to the New Testament to do this. You can go to the Old Testament. If you look in chapter 1 of the Old Testament, right? Chapter 1 and verse 1. Number one issue that you're being confronted with. There is a God. Number one, there is a God. You may not believe him, but there is a God. It is revealed in Scripture that it is true. And that God is the Creator. He made everything you see. He created your lives. He created all the creatures, everything that is. This is God. And he has power over all. And he made us, and he gave us work, as we read in chapter 2. He put us in the garden. He gave us work to do. He told us to take care of it. He gave us responsibilities. We're accountable to him. In chapter 3, we have failed in our responsibilities and duties. And we are suffering terribly as a consequence of that. We're doing it all our own way and not doing it his way. But in chapter 3 as well, he has a plan. We read about it. He's going to send a man. The seed of the woman will bruise his head. The devil will be overcome, who's persuaded us to leave God's side and do it our own way. A man will come and he will crush the one who has deceived us, and we will come back to God. And that person is Jesus. That person is the Christ. That person is the Messiah. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He's going to the Old Testament and proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament. Because our God is not just an airy-fairy God. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of the prophets. The God of Scripture. And he's making it clear. It's making it plain. So you have a situation where people cannot say, I didn't understand it, or nobody told me. I know it's clear. The Bible has been opened. The difficult parts have been explained to me. Not shrouding it all in mumbo jumbo. And if you don't understand, ask questions. It's a dialogue. It's a conversation. Come back. I didn't get that. What were you talking about? Who is Melchizedek? Or whatever. Let's learn these things together. So we can get down to what this book really means, what it really says, what message it really carries for us. We need to be clear, don't we? And the evidence is there. It's all there in the Scripture. That's what he spent his time proving, showing the evidence, going to the Bible, showing what it means, placing it all before them like a man putting a meal before his guests. You won't be able to do that if you don't know your stuff. You won't be able to do that if you're not praying. You need to plan, don't you? You need to prepare. You need to be ready to engage a world with questions. People have questions, and quite right too. They already have opinions, made up their mind. So if we're going to engage, we need to be ready. In court cases, the lawyers always say that the court case is won in the chambers. You go into the office, and you sit down with a pile of papers and you go through those papers until you know them inside out and you know the situation, you know the law, you know what you're going to say. You might have 5 or 10 minutes in that courtroom to persuade the judge and the jury to your point of view, and you've got to know your stuff. It's what they call the elevator pitch, right? If you've got a great business idea, could you get into a lift going up and you happen to be standing next to the CEO of the company you're trying to pitch to by some wonderful opportunity? Can you give them, in the time it takes for you to get from the bottom of the elevator to the top, to the floor that he gets out, can you get your point of view across? And if you're going to do that, if you've got to know your stuff, otherwise you'll fluff it. You'll fluff it and you'll regret it because it's a great opportunity. We don't want to miss our opportunities, do we? Because people have pretty smart. People are smart. People are great. We've got to be great. And he's trying to persuade them to these three things that I mentioned there. You see, I'm getting down to the bottom of the page there. There's hope. Okay? The bottom of the page. There are three things he really wants to make sure that they are clear about, and it's unmistakable. That the Christ had to suffer, number one. That the Christ had to be raised from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. That it's Jesus that the Old Testament is talking about. The suffering of Christ, the Greek word paschō. Yes, we know that means the cross, his suffering on the cross. Why did he have to die on the cross? Because somebody had to pay the price of your sin. Somebody had to atone for the things that you've done wrong. Somebody had to put it right and put into the account what you have drawn out, your debts, to pay your debts. Because without that, you are unable to stand before God and please him. And he will shun you from his presence. But it's more than that, isn't it? His suffering is the agony in the garden. His suffering is him coming down from heaven onto earth. His agony is his humanity, isn't it? His feelings, his tears, his laughter even. That the Christ had to be fully man, incarnated, as we said in Genesis 3:15. He had to be the seed of the woman. He had to be a man, clothed in humanity, like in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses foresees another prophet like him who will bring a covenant, just as he's brought a covenant, a better covenant. Not written on stone, but written on people's hearts, as Jeremiah says. A suffering servant like Isaiah the prophet foresaw, who would take the sins of the people upon himself and carry them on his own shoulders. He had to be like that. That's the Savior. And that he would also be raised. And yes, that must always be and never be less than his physical rising from the dead, raised on the third day. But it's more than just the physical fact of him being raised from the dead. It's his glorification, his vindication. That he's seen at the right hand of God the Father on high. That he's been given the name above all other names. That despite all the suffering and the hardships and the contradictions of his physical life, God has glorified him. And he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And you can see it in the Old Testament. Psalm 116, verse 10. Concerning the Messiah, his body will not see decay and he will not be left in the grave. Written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Fulfilled in Christ. And how God said to the Messiah through the prophet David, Psalm 110, verse 1, that he will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made into his footstool. It is fulfilled. He is seated in the throne of heaven until every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. And it's on the basis of these things we find in the scriptures that we can boldly proclaim that Jesus, the one we read about and have heard about in the New Testament, is the Christ. He's the one who fulfills all these things. And we see that Jesus is indeed Lord and he has glory and dominion forever. Finally, we don't just leave it there, do we? Having made our proclamation, we see that Paul was determined to persuade the people to join. Not enough to say, yep, I agree with all of that. I heard it. Tick the box. Yep, fine, comfortable. Cross the line. There's a baptistry here. Pull back the carpet and we fill it with water, and it's enough to get a full-grown man in there, isn't it, Simon? Follow Jesus. Become a disciple. It's not enough just to say, I agree. Prove it. Show it. Follow. Join. That's what Paul's business. And I encourage you today. I encourage you today. Listen to think about these things. Enter into a discussion. Look at the facts. Come to the conclusion. And if you see, as we do, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, it's not enough to just leave it there. You must follow him. You must follow him as Paul did, as others did, as we are seeking to do ourselves. And if you don't, after you've done all that, if you don't follow him, the only reason you're not following him is the same reason that these people in verse 5 onwards didn't follow him. Because they were jealous, because they hated the truth, because they preferred a lie, because they loved their sin, they wanted to just carry on doing things their own way. They were stubborn and rebellious and unreasonable and ungracious, and the truth wasn't in them, and they had no entertainment for the truth. And they went away knowing what they were rejecting, because it had been so clearly taught and proclaimed that as they rejected Christ, they knew the one they were turning their backs away from, so they could at least, under God, at least know the condemnation they were bringing down upon themselves as they left. That's what Paul did, didn't he? For years, he rejected the truth, and he knew that he was rejecting the truth. But one day, the truth overwhelmed him, and he came begging to Jesus, who forgave him and gave him a new lease of life. And that's our story, isn't it? That is the story of the Christian church. Rebels against God, persuaded to believe. It's quite tough going, isn't it, being a Christian, pursuing these disciplines, these godly habits, reasoning, clarifying, getting into the work. We do it together. We'll do it together. We'll help each other. We'll resource and pray for each other in this coming time. But God is able to give life from the dead. That's what we believe. He raised Jesus from the dead. He gave Paul a new vision. He can strengthen us for this work and help us as we go forward, as we trust and wait on him. Enough already. Let's sing.